Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us and instructs us in the truth. We thank you for the foolishness of preaching and do pray that you enable us to hear and to understand this day. Indeed, Father, grant us strength in the midst of our weakness and grant us, Lord, words of encouragement where we need to be encouraged and words of conviction where we need words of conviction. And we pray that you would do this to your honor and glory for the furtherance of your kingdom upon the earth and for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. What was going on in Judah that inspired the prophecy of Emmanuel that we hear in Isaiah 7? What circumstances did King Ahaz find himself in that would have the Lord to instruct him to ask for a sign? Isaiah 7, 1 through 9, pretty much tells us Judah was being invaded by Aram, also known as Syria, and Israel, specifically by Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. And Ahaz and all of Judah being afraid, Yahweh sent Isaiah to tell them not to fear, calling Rezin and Pekah smoldering firebrands, even kings whose days were numbered. Ahaz is exhorted to be firm in the faith and is given a choice to make. He can either trust Yahweh and his word, or he can play the political game and put his trust in the king and the armies of Assyria. The message that Isaiah gives makes it clear to King Ahaz that if he is not firm in the faith, then he will not be firm at all. And he will go the way of Ephraim, the way of Israel as well. Now, of course, since Ahaz is the king of Judah, he's not the only one affected by the decision that is before him. But the whole of Judah, the entire house of David, will either stand firm or fall. And as 2 Kings 16 recounts, Ahaz chose Assyria for his savior instead of Yahweh, which proved to be the beginning of the end. After the first word of encouragement through Isaiah, Yahweh comes again and tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Yahweh's offer is so generous. It's so expansive that it could be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Basically a sign that spans all of creation if Ahaz so desires. But what does Ahaz do? Well, he refuses. Under the guise of piety, to hide his unbelief, he says that he will not ask. He will not put Yahweh to the test. That kind of almost sounds like a righteous response, doesn't it? Even echoes Deuteronomy 6:16, which Jesus cites against Satan in his testing in the wilderness. But Ahaz's response is indicative of rebellion and apostasy. Yahweh tells Ahaz to ask, and he refuses. In other words, he disobeys a direct command, having put his trust in the Assyrian war machine under the command of the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And what will that ultimately lead to? Ahaz's hope becomes a source of greater desolation than what he now faces. Judah took a serious blow back when the kingdom was divided, as recorded in 1 Kings 12. At the hands of the king of Assyria, Judah will be turned into a wasteland instead of vines producing abundantly and fields ready to harvest. Briars and thorns will take their place. In other words, instead of an Edenic-like garden, the land will be cursed. Ahaz gets what he wants, and it spells doom for Judah. Ahaz thinks Assyria, led by Tiglath-Pileser, is a national savior when, in fact, he turns into Judah's executioner. I can't help but wonder if there aren't some ways in which the church does this today, at least to a certain degree, in some form or fashion. And I know Ahaz's context is not the same as ours, and we need to bear that in mind. And so we need to exercise some caution here. But aren't there also fundamental principles about faith to consider? Here Ahaz is clearly an unbeliever, and the wicked idolatry of his life is also recounted in 2 Kings 16. But is there a sense in which we, the church, or even individual especially as Christians, can put our hope and trust in a governmental power or a particular piece of legislation or a particular political party, thinking, if only so-and-so was the president, or if we could just get this law passed or whatever, then that would really be the key to our future lives, you know, or the lives of our children or the lives of our grandchildren. Now, who of us hasn't thought that way in some form or fashion? But we should ask ourselves in such moments, where does our hope rest? Where is your faith fixed? And readily you say, upon the Lord, and I don't trust politicians to begin with. Well, fine. But there's a large swath of the church today that does, who even refer to the president in messianic terms or treat the state as their ultimate provider. But is that what the Lord would have for his people? Is that how followers of Christ ought to conduct themselves? But maybe that's not so much where we live. Maybe that doesn't really describe us. But could there be other ways in which we knowingly or unknowingly put our hope in a certain person or institution so that in some form or fashion they eclipse the focus of our faith upon Christ? You know, and I'm not saying that we can't really like certain people or what they have to offer us theologically, musically, academically, whatever. And certainly the Lord uses men and women to edify the church, and we greatly benefit from their gifts and works. And through the various means of media, there are numerous resources at our immediate disposal. But does the admiration in your mind reach the point of an unhealthy dependency? Now, if those resources were taken away, could you contentedly go on in faith, trusting in the Lord spiritually to provide for you whatever circumstances he might place you? Now, even as I was thinking this over, looking at books on my shelf and thinking, what if those books weren't there? Or what if I didn't have this person to fall back on? Would I be content? Would I be okay? You know, what if N.T. Wright didn't exist? What would that be like? What would the world be like now? And how would that affect my faith and things of that nature? Well, there was a time in the life of the church when N.T. Wright wasn't even alive. And Jesus held his people fast, and he still does. Well, the sign of a son is given to the house of David. When Isaiah says in verse 14, the Lord will give you a sign, the you is in the plural. So his words are not directed to Ahaz only, but refer back to the house of David in verse 13, to all of Judah. And while there's a more immediate level of fulfillment to this text during Ahaz's lifetime, which is actually somewhat difficult to discern, it would be another 700 years before the ultimate fulfillment came about in the birth of Jesus Christ, which brings us to our text in Matthew 1 this morning. In Matthew's rendering of the birth account, as you heard it just a short time ago, did you happen to notice that it doesn't really give us a birth account, at least not one we might expect. That's what the section heading in your Bible probably says, and even Matthew's text says about the birth of Christ taking place in this way. But you can almost argue that Matthew doesn't explicitly mention it. You know, there's no moment when Jesus was born. There's none of that in the text. You can infer it from the language in verse 25, but it almost seems to be an afterthought despite the fact that in verse 18, Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. You know, what's going on here? What is Matthew trying to convey? What did he choose to include? Why did he choose to include certain details for a birth narrative when there are so many others that could be included? Furthermore, we aren't given any geographical information about Joseph or Mary until the beginning of chapter 2, when we read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, so basically, chapter 1, from beginning to end, is focused on names. You'll remember the first part of the chapter is the genealogy. So the focus is on particular people, particular characters in the story, and little else, with special emphasis upon Joseph in this section. Now, when we come to a text like this, we assume certain things. We know some details because we know the story. And we're familiar with Luke's account of things and other texts of Scripture that fill in even more details. But based on Matthew's text alone, we're initially presented with three names: Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And in that order. And then that order is basically reversed in the unfolding of the story. And then as you look over the entirety of this section, consider that arguably the main character is Joseph. This birth narrative is from his perspective. In Luke, the story is told from Mary's vantage point, but here, from Joseph's. Notice that he's the one who acts, whose character has movement. And so this story is really about Joseph more than anyone else. Why might Matthew include this account? What's its significance to his literary purposes? Well, those are good questions. Let's see if we can build the case in order to answer them. In verse 18, we find out that Mary was betrothed, was pledged to be married to Joseph, and was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, first understand that betrothal was more than what we consider to be an engagement today. Likely, Joseph had paid part of the bride price to Mary's father by this point. And the only thing left for them to do was to get married and live in the same home. And the betrothal period typically lasted 1 year. Second, we have to understand that if a marriage pledge was broken, then it actually constituted divorce. In fact, if a woman's husband-to-be died before they were married, she was considered a widow. I know this doesn't make sense to some of us, but this is the case, this is how it was. So again, Joseph and Mary's relationship was much more involved than an engaged couple today that can break off their marriage whenever they choose. Now, with that information in mind, it helps us to understand the gravity of the situation that's facing Joseph and why it speaks of him resolving to divorce her, even though they're not fully married yet. But notice something else about verse 18. We're given the reader's edge at the end of the verse, aren't we? We know something that Joseph doesn't know yet. We know that the baby Mary is carrying is from the Holy Spirit. See, Joseph isn't privy to that information. And because he's a righteous man, because he's a man who observed God's law, he seeks to put her away quietly. Now, there are basically two options available to Joseph. He could put Mary on trial and make a public spectacle of her, or he could get a document drawn up and employ two witnesses to procure the divorce in a more private way. And this is the route he was about to take. And notice how his actions here further show his godly character. He was exercising a measure of compassion. He was showing mercy in the midst of judgment. He was unwilling to put Mary to shame. You know, contrast that later with the actions of the Jewish leaders. And we observe here in Joseph a man who understood what the Lord required to do justice and to love kindness. And then in verse 20 we are told that Joseph was in the process of making this decision, that he was considering these things and he was mulling them over and thinking about what he must do. And then what happens? Well, he has a dream, doesn't he? Not so unlike Joseph the patriarch in Genesis, who also had dreams and whose father's name was also Jacob. Matthew wants us to make these connections. He wants you to see how Jesus' story is the story of Israel and the fulfillment of it. So this Joseph has a dream, and an angel of the Lord appears to him and reveals to him what we already know, even what Mary knows since she was visited by Gabriel. And Matthew draws attention to this visit, saying, "Behold, see, look." A word often used in Scripture and even used of the word that Isaiah spoke to Ahaz. Behold, the virgin. See, so God is at work here. God is doing something, and Matthew wants you to see it. And how does the angel address Joseph? Well, Joseph, son of David. See, Matthew is clear to set forth his family line, even as the Davidic line underlies the entire genealogy of the first 17 verses of Matthew 1. And this divine appearing is very much like the appearances that God makes to Old Covenant saints, particularly with the admonition, "Do not fear." When Gabriel appeared to Mary, he told her not to be afraid. And now, in this case, Joseph isn't to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And then finally, at last, Joseph gets the information he needs. He now knows what Mary knows. He knows what we, the readers, know, that the child conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is a clue to us that a work of creation is going on. Even new creation is taking place. Just as the Spirit is the source of human life in Genesis 2, as God breathed the breath of life into Adam, so the Spirit has a part in the forming of the new Adam. As Israel's history unfolded and the promised Messiah was described, the presence of the Spirit is closely associated with His work and ministry. And also, we do well to stop and consider the obvious implication of the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb. Salvation doesn't come through human potentiality. The regular means of procreation is not the answer for man's condition. It takes God's creative power through the Holy Spirit to solve that problem. Jesus is most certainly the singular seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, but He does not come by way of the natural means, but by way of supernatural means. And really, you know, here is the answer to the question that Jesus will pose to the Pharisees later on in the Gospels, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Him any more questions. Jesus, Messiah, the son of David, is not simply in the bloodline of David. In fact, he's not at all. Clearly, His father is not Joseph. Joseph does not beget Jesus. You know, even as the rhythm of the genealogy in the previous section gets interrupted at that very point. Then you might ask, well, then how can Jesus be considered of the line of David? We'll answer that shortly. But again, be impressed by the fact that Matthew is making it clear that Jesus' origin is undoubtedly miraculous. And what was true of the promised Son, as spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, not only in chapter 7, but also in 9, 11, and elsewhere, finds its ultimate fulfillment in this Son that is born. So the angel gives Joseph this information and also tells him that Mary will bear a son and Joseph will call Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh save. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name of Joshua. And this brings up an interesting parallel, doesn't it? What Moses began, Joshua completed. What the law laid the foundation for, Jesus, the new Joshua, will accomplish. And the angel's message is clear that the people don't need rescue from Roman political oppression, but deliverance from their sins. And while on one level we rightly think of Israel as the people being referred to here, it's also clear as Matthew's story unfolds that Jesus' people includes the Gentiles as well, even as we hear Paul later declare in the Romans text. See, there's more to this deliverance than the physical state of the nation. In fact, that's not the goal at all. Rather, there's a spiritual, moral, religious character to this deliverance. And Matthew is making that clear in relaying the angel's message to Joseph. Well, in verses 22 to 23, we basically have Matthew's commentary. And he quotes that famous text from Isaiah 7, directly applying it to Mary, and that the son's name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, or maybe even more literally, with us is God. And while there are a number of layers connected to this title and what it means, consider that God, particularly His Spirit, is present with men in Jesus Christ. And that probably just sounds so obvious. And, well, of course, that's what that means. But think about this. God has been with His people in the past. The cloud and pillar of fire. His Spirit glory presence in relation to the tabernacle and the temple, most notable among them. But in the present, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, He is with them in this baby born of the Virgin, this baby with heavenly origins. With us is God. Interestingly enough, these two names, Jesus and Emmanuel, basically describe what Jesus will go and do in His earthly ministry, how He saves His people from their sin, even as we hear in Psalm 130, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. But it also indicates the continuing mission of the church. Recall the Emmanuel theme that appears at the end of Matthew's Gospel when Jesus promises to be with His disciples until the end of the age. But then in verse 24, Matthew doesn't waste any time in telling us that when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. You know, and when you hear that, you can't help but be struck by Joseph's immediate obedience. There's no hesitation in his doing what he'd been instructed to do according to this word from heaven. Doesn't that stand in such sharp contrast to the disobedience and unbelief of Ahaz, another son of David, another man of the tribe of Judah? Certainly it does. The failure of Ahaz's faith results in this sign being given. And Joseph's faith is set forth in believing the sign that has been given and obeying the voice of the Lord. And isn't it interesting to consider that while Jesus' true father is not Joseph, yet the faithful obedience of Joseph pictures the kind of faithful obedience Jesus will display in fulfilling the word and will of his heavenly Father. You know, and think about this too. Mary's pregnancy before she and Joseph were married would still appear to be suspicious, even scandalous. You know, it's not hard to imagine the incredulity of some that the baby she carried was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's their story, but how believed do you think that story was? And yet, that would be Joseph's testimony too, and the fact that he goes ahead and takes Mary to be his wife validates not only her story, but his as well. He's a righteous man. He would not suddenly act out of character and do something preposterous. No, his actions add validity to their story, and Matthew may even be inserting this early on in his gospel as an apologetic against some of the rumors and stories that had arisen regarding Jesus' birth. Matthew's quick to dispel them, and not only does he set forth Joseph's witness through his actions, but also the testimony of the prophet of Isaiah. So he's making it that much harder for a Jew to readily discredit his claims. Still more, Joseph's faith and patience is further displayed in the fact that he didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. He goes ahead and takes her for his wife, but waits to consummate the marriage, which, by the way, readily shoots down the silly teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So again, Joseph's righteous character shines through. And how does this son of David compare with David the king? What happens when you compare their two stories, at least parts of them? Let's do that. David finds out Bathsheba is expecting and goes to great lengths to cover over his sin, finally resulting in Uriah's murder. Joseph, we are told, being a righteous man, finds out Mary is expecting and seeks to put her away quietly, not wanting to make a public example of her. David's efforts to hush things up are from sinful motives. Joseph's desire to do things quietly from righteous ones. You know, and just picture in your minds for a moment. Listen in on the urgent conversations. Can't you just hear Mary's pleading with Joseph, telling him that she is to be the mother of the Messiah? That an angel had visited her and told her this. And that it wasn't a man that had made her pregnant, but the Spirit of God. Imagine how he must have wanted to believe her, but simply couldn't bring himself to admit that her story was true. And so, ready to act upon his determination to put her away, the angel of the Lord comes to him in the dream. How Mary must have prayed for the Lord to bring help and light, especially for Joseph. And then the Lord answered her prayer. He'd basically been silent for four centuries, but now he's speaking again. And Joseph believes the word that is spoken to him and acts accordingly, not only in the taking of Mary as his wife, but also in the last act recorded by Matthew in this section. And he called his name Jesus. See, Joseph's willingness to name Jesus was, in essence, to adopt him into the line of David. He's willing to call him his own. The acknowledgement of a child by the father officially makes the child his son. And then how artfully Matthew presents the story to us. The last word being Jesus. It's the first name mentioned in this section, even in the chapter. And it's the last. Jesus, Emmanuel, with us is God. With us is Yahweh saves, the God who saves his people from their sins. And what a picture set before us of a God who is not distant, but is present and active, and who sometimes acts in surprising ways. Because for all of the ways that this story is similar to other stories in Israel's history, and for all of the connections that Matthew wants us to make, for all of the continuity there's an unmistakable discontinuity that makes all the difference in the world, isn't there? God has been about new beginnings in the past, but this one is a new beginning in a way unheard of before. This is a miraculous new beginning that can only be embraced by faith. You know, and as common as the thought is to us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, as we confess each week, nevertheless, that's a profound statement of faith and is a truth which only faith can grasp and hold. See, like Joseph, we are called to believe the word from heaven that testifies that Jesus was born from above, from the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we are called to believe the prophet's ancient testimony. We are called to believe the example of righteous Joseph, son of David, that his actions verify the truth. But the incarnation isn't the only surprising way in which God will act, even as indicated in the opening salutation of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. What do we read there? What does Paul tell us? Well, the verses are wonderfully jam-packed, and we won't attempt to exhaust every detail this morning. But notice that Paul connects his preaching and teaching, his proclamation of the gospel, to the message of the prophets, which refers to the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Micah, and others, and very likely to the entirety of the Old Testament corpus. And this gospel has to do with the Son of this God, who's promised all of this beforehand. And this son descended from David according to the flesh. And there's that mention of David's name again, in the house of David. Of course, we know exactly what Paul is getting at in these words, having just taken a journey through the portion of Matthew's gospel speaking to the same issue. So this Jesus is a descendant of David, but then was marked out to be the Son of God. Now the ESV reads declared, which could be a little bit misleading, because when you think of declare, you think in auditory terms, but the word has the idea of appointed or determined. And what marked him out to be the Son of God in power? His resurrection from the dead. That's the distinguishing characteristic. So let's put the pieces together. The gospel, the good news that Paul is declaring, is that Jesus, the Davidic Messiah of Israel, is the risen Lord of the world. Jesus is the only Davidic descendant who has been raised from the dead. No one else from the house of David can make that claim. But not only is Jesus the Jewish Messiah, he's also the Son of God, which is a direct political challenge in the world in which Paul lived. See, Caesar was considered to be the Son of God and the Lord of the world. The resurrection has marked Jesus out as the true world ruler, the one of whom Caesar is a mere parody. And where is this letter sent? To Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire. This Jewish message about a Jewish king of the Jews is also a direct challenge to the pagan empire. How so? Because the greatest act of power was the resurrection. See, Jesus has subverted the greatest weapon the world has, death, and has rendered it ultimately useless. Yeah, think of all the movies, or the stories about the crazy bad guy seeking ultimate power, or the ultimate weapon, or the stories of those seeking after eternal life by drinking from the fountain of youth, or an alchemist's elixir, or stone, or whatever. You know, imagine what a king or ruler would give for an army that couldn't die, that couldn't be killed. You know, such as you find in Lloyd Alexander's The Black Cauldron, and the evil cauldron born described there. And it turns out there's only a single sword that's able to destroy them. Well, Jesus has overcome the ultimate weapon of death, and he holds the ultimate weapon of the resurrection, the evidence of his power, and he is the first of the abundant harvest to be born from the dead. And Jesus' kingship goes much farther back than any Roman emperor could claim. His royal lineage stretches all the way back for thousands of years to David. And the gospel is a message that claims the world for Jesus the King, including mighty Rome. And this king has sent out his ambassadors, his heralds, to announce his kingship to the ends of the earth. Paul was one of those men, one who received grace and apostleship. And for what purpose? To what end? In order to accomplish what? Listen to the phrase in verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Note it again. The obedience of faith. What does that mean? The gospel is ultimately a call to obedience, a call to submit to Jesus as Lord. It's a call to the whole world to bow the knee before the Christ. As John Calvin put it, the Lord calls us by his gospel. We respond to this call by faith. As on the other hand, the chief act of disobedience to God is unbelief. Let me read that last part again. The chief act of disobedience to God is unbelief. The gospel commands belief. And we need to have a sense of that and recapture that if we've lost it. It's vital for us to understand ourselves, but also vital for us to understand in the way in which we declare the gospel. N.T. Wright put it this way. The gospel isn't like an advertisement for a product we might or might not want to buy, depending on how we felt at the time. It's more like a command from an authority we would be foolish to resist. Caesar's messengers didn't go around the world saying, Caesar is Lord, so if you feel you need to have a Roman Empire kind of experience, you might want to submit to him. Well, so why do we do that? Why does the church do that? Why do we attempt to cajole people into believing in Christ as though he were the ultimate self-help remedy or answer? No, the gospel is a call to the obedience of faith. Granted, Jesus, as the King of Kings, has a very different approach with people. The church isn't going to go around murdering people for not believing in Christ. No, Jesus exercises a different kind of power as the Lord of the world. But not for one second should we forget that he is indeed the Lord of the world, to whom all men, whether rulers or presidents or kings or the common man on the street, owe their allegiance. Perhaps our best evangelistic efforts should begin, Jesus is your King, bow the knee to him. Recently, one of those flash mob videos was circulating, the U.S. Air Force band giving a surprise performance in the National Air and Space Museum. And if you haven't seen it yet, I reposted it this morning, and I commended it to you. It's beautiful and moving. And it begins with a single cellist taking a seat and playing Jesu Joy of Man's Desiring. And then, and gradually, more and more instrumentation is added. And then two female voices. And then eventually an entire chorus appears, and the music transitions and swells with a brass fanfare into Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And then a second verse declared, Joy to the world, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ. Just think about what a picture that is. What is represented there? There in the heart of our nation's capital, in a government building, a military band and chorus heralded the gospel and called upon those who heard to receive their King. For he reigns and rules over all. King Ahaz of the house of David failed to obey by faith. Joseph, a relatively unknown son of David, obeyed by faith and was beautifully used by the Lord leading up to the birth of Emmanuel, his son. Of course, Jesus, the Son of God, who was born to Mary and named by Joseph, exercised an obedient faith, even to the point of suffering and death upon the cross. But then he was marked out in power, the power of the resurrecting Holy Spirit. that same Holy Spirit that caused him to be conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb caused him to emerge victorious from the clutches of the tomb. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message we declare. That's the message that has come to us in power. That's the message that began to be told by the prophets and at the first Christmas, and it's the message that is told at Christmas still. Believe this to be true, you who are loved by God, you who belong to this Jesus Christ. And know that your King, who is seated upon his throne in heaven, is also the King who is ever near. Behold the sign of the Son, Emmanuel, with us, God, now and forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in the midst of the wonder that you would cause your Son to be born of a woman, that you would stoop to our condition in this way, so that you might save us from our sins. Help us all the more to embrace this glorious truth by faith, to celebrate with ever greater joy the salvation that is ours by the power of the resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.